Let's pray as we stand. He took the blame, he bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Father in heaven, we praise you for the wonder of that truth, that through the death of Jesus Christ, we stand here as forgiven people, as your children. And so we pray now that you would help us to listen as such, eagerly waiting to hear what you have to say for us. We pray, our Father, that David would speak your words to us, that Shan would read as one reading your words, and that we would respond as people sitting at the feet of a king who has died in their place. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is taken from Isaiah, chapter 52, starting at verse 13. If you're using the Church Bibles, that's on page 742. So Isaiah 52, starting at 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
It was the 1990s. She was a Roman Catholic lady. She was an assistant in a community for the developmentally disabled in Belfast. She describes the streets in those days of Belfast as a war zone. She never felt secure if she went out alone. However, she said, if she went out with one of the disabled from her community, she was always safe. In fact, if she went with the disabled with her, she was sometimes asked to speak in Protestant churches. This is what she said. When I am with people with profound developmental disability, I can go anywhere and say anything. The barriers come down on both sides of the divide, both Protestant and Roman Catholic. In fact, wherever they go, these people seem to bring peace and reconciliation, and if I am to be with them, I can share in that peace. God works strength through human weakness. He brought about victory over the Philistines, not through Saul's armour, but through David's stones. He brought about victory over the Midianites, not through Gideon's 22,000 or 10,000, but through his meagre 300. God worked through the crippling of Jacob. God worked through Joseph's enforced slavery. God worked through Paul's thorn in the flesh. In Northern Ireland, what no soldier, what no policeman, and what no politician could do, a developmentally disabled person can do. That's the way the wisdom of God works, through the weak things, the foolish things, the unnoticed things, the discarded things of the world. And so today we come to this fourth and final song in the book of Isaiah. It is probably the best known of Isaiah's songs. And if you'll see there, it opens in the very first verse in chapter 52, verse 13. And it talks about God's servant acting wisely. In other words, here is God's wisdom, God's way of doing things on display. God does great, eternally important things through the one who was unattractive and despised and rejected, who was passive, who didn't even speak, didn't complain. He largely went by unnoticed. And so here is a song which has five stanzas. God speaks in the last stanza and he speaks here in the first stanza. So he speaks to open the song and he speaks to close the song. Let's have a look at that first stanza. Look in chapter 52, verse 13. It's on page 742. In this speech of God, he provides a pattern. He says, my servant, he says, will act wisely, shall act wisely. He will be raised. He will be lifted up. He will be exalted. But not before he is appallingly disfigured. His appearance is marred. However, through this experience, notice that many who were appalled at him will see and will understand and will be sprinkled clean, and even kings will be silent in their surprise. So we are told that God's servant will suffer and be exalted, and that his suffering will be the means of blessing for many people. And God will not do it through a diplomat. God will not do it through an emperor. God will not do it through a soldier. God will do it through an ordinary servant. And this is the wise plan of God. The servant acts wisely. He acts consistently with reality. God sees the big picture. The very first promise which God made, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall die. God knew that when Adam ate the fruit of that tree, this would involve the death of his servant, who was to come many centuries later. This servant in suffering acts wisely, consistently with the big purpose of God. Here is blessing through appalling suffering. Now that's the way God introduces the song, blessing through appalling suffering. And he comes in chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, to the second stanza. And now the witnesses speak. They tell us what they have seen. These are the people who know what God is doing. And notice what they say in verse 2. He grew up as a new shoot in dry ground. He came from nothing. He came from a virgin, we know, in the Bethlehem stable. But there was nothing about him that we saw that was impressive. You wouldn't write home about him. There's nothing attractive about him, no attracting beauty and no majesty. He is not an A-lister. He is not a rock star. He's just ordinary. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected. We hid our faces from him. Even the witnesses say, we let him pass by. He was unesteemed, a man of sorrows and suffering. He was just ordinary. But look at the next stanza, because here we have the interpretation of what's going on. Look at verses 4 to 6. The witnesses again speak. The unimpressive servant was passive, but God was active. In verse 4, he was stricken by God. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced. He was crushed. He has carried our sorrows. Through his punishment, we have peace. Through his punishment, we are healed. Upon him, verse 5, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, we are healed. He is our substitute in what he did. But this is only so is if he didn't deserve to suffer. It is only so. The basis of the servant's substitution is his own innocence. If he were at all guilty of wrongdoing or sin, then his suffering would have been deserved, and it would have had no good effect for others. And so the next stanza comes in verses 7 to 9. And again, the witnesses speak and they testify as to his silence and his innocence. They say he didn't open his mouth. He was taken away and death did not discriminate. It takes the rich and the wicked, so it took him. But verse 9, he did not deserve it. He was without violence. He was without deceit, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. His silence. He knows what is happening. His suffering is undeserved, but there's no protest on his part. Now, back in Australia, as you can see, I often go to the gym. You can see that, by the way. I look, no doubt. And the gym I go to is very small. And the owner of the gym and the fellas who are there, when I used to go very early in the morning, they'd all be having a go at me for being a Christian. And one morning recently, Greg, the owner of the gym, said to me, David, I was listening to a radio program last night. It was called The Sexiest Book in the World. It was about the Bible. I said, is that right, Greg? He said, tell me this, was Jesus married? And did he father children? And if he was unmarried, did he father children? All of this while I'm stepping on the stepping machine trying to step up the Eiffel Tower. I said, look, Greg, I'll tell you one thing, that if the Lord Jesus ever sinned, you and I have no hope of heaven. If he ever did wrong, then when he died bearing the guilt of his own sin. Because the fruit of sin is death. And if Jesus committed sin, then he deserved to die. But if he was sinless, then he did not deserve to die, and he died for us. Notice the basis of his substitution for us is his own personal perfection. He said to his enemies, which of you accuses me of sin? And the worst they could accuse him of is that he eats with the wrong kinds of people. Friends, here is the first fact. He was despised and rejected as ordinary. Here is the interpretation of that fact. God was active. It was for our sin. It was for our iniquity that God laid our iniquity on him and struck him down. Here is the fact. He died like everyone else, but in his case, there was no violence or deceit warranting death. His death was unique. His death, he died like no others because he did not deserve to die. Because he was sinless. And so the last stanza comes in verses 10 to 12, and here the prophet speaks. Look at what he says. The Lord is in this. He is a guilt offering, yet verse 10, he will live beyond the sacrifice, and he will see his offspring, the light of life, and be satisfied and vindicated at what he has done. He will make many, verse 11, to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The many who were appalled at him, the many who were sprinkled clean by him, the many who had justified, the many who had justified because he bore their iniquities. And now God closes this magnificent song, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Here it is. God speaks to start the song, and God now closes the song. And what does he say? "I'm going to give my servant a portion with those who are great, and I'm going to divide the spoils with him, with the strong. He bore the sin of many, and he intercedes for transgressors. The one who is humble and quiet, who poured out his life, will be great. The one who is weak, disfigured, and numbered with the transgressors will be strong." Why must he suffer? To bring us to God, to give us peace with God. Why must he be exalted? He suffered for others. He was sinless. He willingly died to do the will of God. He is the mediator. The Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. He is the intercessor. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for you. Well, friends, who is Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about Jeremiah? Is he talking about Ezekiel, who had burdensome ministries of declaring judgment to God's people? Is Isaiah talking about the nation Israel, who are going to go into exile and therefore somehow be cleansed? Or is he talking about some political figure like Cyrus, who will facilitate the return of Israel to the promised land? Who is Isaiah talking about? Well, let's flip. I'm going to flip three times to three passages in the New Testament which directly quote this section and leave us in no doubt as to who Isaiah is talking about. Go, if you would, over to page 1105. It's Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And you remember, here is one of the few direct references in the New Testament to Isaiah 52 and 53. Move it up. Sorry about that. Acts 8, 32 to 35. Notice this is what we read. "Now the passage of the scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with that scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Here is a man who goes all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship God. But because he is a eunuch, he has a real disability, and he is not granted entrance into the assembly of God's people. He must be on the outside. But he is able to buy himself a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. God is at work in this man's life. And as he's coming through the desert in his chariot, here is this man, Philip, who is running alongside of the chariot. And Philip says to this man, do you understand who you're reading about? The man says, how can I unless someone explains it to him? And Philip comes into the chariot, and beginning with this very passage of scripture, he gospeled him about the Lord Jesus. Friends, Isaiah 52 and 53, this fourth servant song, foreshadows the great apostolic gospel. It is the gospel which saved you, and it is the gospel which saved me. What did Philip say to this Ethiopian? Look at verse 32. "Like a sheep, Jesus was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer, Jesus is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In the humiliation of Jesus, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For the life of Jesus is taken away from him." At the heart of the Christian gospel is the death of the innocent for the undeserving. God's innocent servant, God's innocent son, dying for his undeserving people. This passage, this fourth song of Isaiah, tells us that the gospel is all about Jesus. In the midst of this hopeless, materialistic age, people need to come to this Jesus, the apostolic gospel, and they will be given hope, and they will be given peace with God forever. But there is more. Flip over, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. For the Apostle Paul tells us that this fourth servant song of Isaiah also gives us our great ambition and our goal. And he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, and Paul, he uses the word ambition. He only uses this word three times. Make it your ambition to please the Lord. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to work with your own hands and mind your own business. And here in verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. The Apostle Paul says that his persistent ambition has always been to preach the gospel, which is the power of God to bring people to salvation. And as an apostle, he seeks to do that in a pioneer church planting situation to people who have never heard of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is saying that his heart, therefore, is for those who have never heard of Christ. And we may well say, well, that's just the apostle's ambition. But look at what he says in verse 21. He quotes from Isaiah 52, as it is written, he shows us God's worldwide concern. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul says, this is my ambition because it is God's ambition, and because it is God's ambition, it is the Apostle Paul's ambition, and because it is God's ambition, it is to be our ambition. If Isaiah 52 and 53 are the foreshadowing of God's gospel, then they are also the foreshadowing of our ambition to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Where 4,000 language groups this morning do not have one portion of scripture in their heart language. Where something like 1 billion people have never heard the name of Jesus. Isaiah, the fourth servant song, gives us our goal, gives us our ambition. Oh, it's Paul's ambition, but it's God's ambition. And therefore it is to be our ambition. The third reference comes in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 20 to 25. You'll find that on page 1220. Peter says in verse 20, let me read it. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, the song of Isaiah just doesn't sit out there as some sort of abstract theological truth. It gives me the gospel. It gives me my life's ambition. But it gives me, Peter says, my pattern for living. This is the Peter, remember, when Jesus announced that he was going to suffer and die, who rejected that. And Peter said, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. But now he comes to understand that the very death and suffering of the Lord Jesus is the pattern, it is the model for living the Christian life. Look at verse 21. He calls it our calling. You know, as you go around London, you go to the war rooms and you realise that Churchill, it must have been his life's calling to lead the free world during World War II. Here, Peter is saying, this is what you have been called to. The death of Jesus is the key to living the Christian life. This is your calling. You found your high calling. Look at it in verse 20. Your high calling, according to verse 20, is to endure undeserved suffering. In verse 21, he says the same thing three times. This is your calling. Christ suffered as an example and a model to be copied. Do you remember when you learnt to run running writing? They gave you something to put under a sheet of paper and you traced over the top how to write letters together. Here the Apostle Peter is saying that Jesus has modelled for us, he has set us an example, he has given us a pattern, and we are to follow in his steps. We are to shadow him. He walks the path of undeserved suffering. He traces it out, and you are to follow. So in this one verse, verse 21, we are told, this is my calling, this is my example, I'm to follow in his steps. So I do not become a Christian because it's easy. My calling is to go through tough things. I become a Christian because it's true. And when you become a Christian, you need to know that you are going to go through unjustified suffering. Look at verses 22 and 23. Christ's purity is most obvious in the way that he uses and does not use his tongue. Verse 22, he was without deceitful speech. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't just threaten. He didn't resign himself in silence, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here is your calling. It is unjustified suffering and gracious response. That's at the very core of the Christian gospel. That is at the very core of our salvation. And that is at the very core of Christian living. That's God's way. That's God's pattern. And that's his structure of wisdom. A man in Sydney is working for a large multinational company. One day, his boss, who was trying to create every impression that this man is making terrible mistakes, the reality is that the boss is making the mistakes, and he is trying to create the impression that this man is actually the source of the mistakes. In frustration, he goes out to the water cooler and he sees another Christian, a fellow Christian, coming towards him, and he just tells him, he lets go and tells him what is happening. It's so unjust. The other man, who was known to be a wise counsellor, simply listened to him, heard him out and said, right, you get back in there and you love him as the Lord Jesus has called you to love him. That's a reality. There's nothing more to say. Lord, make me like you. Please make me like you. You are a servant. Make me one too. Oh, Lord, I am willing. Do what you must do. Just make me like you, Lord. Make me like you. Do you believe it? Do you believe that we are called to follow the example? That we are called to shadow the Lord Jesus? Unjustified suffering and gracious response. The early Christian Tertullian could say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church would grow because Christians who are suffering unjustly knew how to respond with a gracious response and die in hope. Unjustified suffering, gracious response, a slap on the cheek, the poise to turn the other cheek. Victor Hugo's bishop offering the candlesticks to Jean Valjean, as well as the silver goblets. It's unjustified suffering. It's gracious response. It's Gladys Staines going back to Orissa State in India. Her husband Graham and their two sons had been burnt to death by Hindu radicals, but she goes back in order to keep the leprosarium going that she and Graham had established. It's unjustified suffering. It's gracious response. It's Elizabeth Elliot going back to the very men who martyred her husband Jim. Unjustified suffering. Gracious response. Don't be surprised. It's your calling. Here's the example. Shadow him. Follow in his steps. It's the Uptons giving up everything and going down to the south of Taiwan. When they arrive with the Christian gospel, a Buddhist monk takes a dislike to them and comes every morning at 7 o'clock and for 12 hours in the day repeats incantations to drive them away. After a week, Mrs. Upton says to her husband, let's get down there at 6:30, put out a table, a chair, an umbrella, some green tea and a bowl of rice for him to make him feel welcome. It's the gracious response to the unjustified suffering. The man only kept coming for another week before the local said, go away. These people are nice and they're being nice to you. It's unjustified suffering and it's the gracious response. You see, the fourth servant song of Isaiah just doesn't sit out there. It's not something we sing in Handel's Messiah. Isn't it beautiful? but it foreshadows the very gospel which saves us. It gives us our ambition. If you lose confidence in that gospel, you'll lose any missionary concern and ambition. And it gives you the very pattern for living this week, the gospel, using that very passage he told him about Jesus. Ambition, to go where Christ is not known. An example to follow, the servant who suffers. This week, it may well be that there's a promotion denied. This week, the recognition which you deserve is gone and goes to someone else. That's all right. That's my calling. Unjustified suffering. Gracious response. See what Peter says? When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. There was no fatalistic resignation either. But he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Our gospel, our ambition, our way of life, the servant who suffers. Let's pray. The death of your innocent son for your undeserving people. How we thank and praise you, our loving Father, for your wisdom. And how we thank you for the very concrete way in which you apply it to our living, showing it as the foreshadowing of the very gospel which brings us to salvation, setting out the boundaries for our ambitions and goals, and showing us in very stark terms how we are to live life, trusting ourselves to you, and in the midst of unjustified suffering, graciously responding. So lead us in that this week. Oh, it is so hard to be a Christian. But Heavenly Father, it is true. And so help us this week to respond with the poise which turns the other cheek, to respond in the gracious way to undeserved suffering, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.